All right, so this is the fourth session on this theme of being and making disciples. So the challenge is, first of all, for us to be disciples, because disciples make disciples. And the sort of title I've given it is the idea of responding to the command to go. And that is a huge challenge. And at the end of today's session, I'd like us to get into small groups, and I'll give you a piece of paper, and we're going to sort of try and reflect on how we could possibly engage with our local community over this coming year in a way that will hopefully invite them in and help them to become believers, and hopefully we can engage in discipling some, Lord willing. That's the dream. Now, this chap, he had a habit of reflective journaling. And Jim Elliot wrote in one of his journals prior to his death, he died for the name of Jesus. Prior to his death, Jim wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And it's an incredible thought that we spend our whole lives trying to hold on to our lives, but we cannot keep them. And I think at some stage in his life, he perceived that it was better to yield his life to serve the Lord in the way that he felt God was directing him, because he knew that in the end, it would have an eternal, everlasting consequence and reward. And I find that quite inspiring. And whether we get to share more of Jim's story at the end will depend on how time goes. But I'd like you to reflect on that. He's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. So we've turned in our Bibles to Matthew 28, and I've touched on this before. I just wanted to emphasize it briefly again. Jesus is gathered with the 11 disciples, and that's a thought in itself, what happened to the 12th, and went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Some doubted. And that's a real thought for us as well. And Jesus came and spoke to them, and this is what he said. He said, "A little bit of power is given to me." He said, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth." And we need the Lord's power in the heavens because of a whole range of things. His great high priestly intercession, the fact that he's blazed a new and living way into the very presence of the Father is profound. He can atone and forgive us of our sins. He can reconcile us to God. But also in the heavenlies, there are the enemies as well of the name of Jesus. And it's good to know that the name of Jesus is more than enough to meet the opposition that we might encounter. And what about in earth? Likewise, it's profound, all power. And in the light of that, he then says, "Go you therefore." He doesn't send us out on a whim or without equipping us or empowering us. He promises us his power, and then he says go. And he doesn't just say go, he says go and teach. Go and make disciples is the heart of that Greek word methetio. to make a disciple, to teach and instruct, to become a follower, to be a disciple. And then he says, you know, that we're to go into all the world, and he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Ghost. I don't want to get sidetracked on the controversy around that verse, but suffice to say, there's the name, the theme of Fiona's collection of songs this morning. Going forth in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
I couldn't help but laugh. Only because of the meaning of what you're touching on is so beautifully deep.
That's right. But what's fascinating here is he says, teaching them to observe all things. He didn't just say, talk to them. Teaching is much more than just talking to people. It's about engaging with them in a learning that enables them to put into practice what has been communicated. It's about modeling. It's about teaching them in such a way that they can observe to do all things. That means to live it out. And that's the challenge. For me, it's a challenge for all of us. How can we engage in this? And he says, all things whatsoever I've commanded you. It's a command. So the challenge this morning is, how will we respond this year to the command to go? And it's by application, because it was primarily in context given to the disciples, but by application, Christians across time and across the world have applied it validly to themselves. And just in case you thought you'd get lonely out there in Senegal or where Kevin and Debbie are serving in Dhaka, or you thought you might get lonely somewhere out on the Thai-Burmese border, Jesus promises this. He says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And it's like that hamburger thing, all power. He tells you to go and do something, and then he says, the bottom bit of the burger is there, I'm with you. It's the classic package of encouragement. Now, if that wasn't pretty encouraging and awesome, you could turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. There's another dimension that's so important to the making of disciples. So Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And so again, the context is the Lord Jesus is assembled with the disciples. He's about to ascend up into heaven. And he says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. It's like the moon wasn't included, because I don't think there'll ever be habitation on the moon. I think NASA's given up looking at the moon. China's looking at the far side. But as far as I'm aware, this is still very, very valid. It's about your local community first, your Jerusalem, your region, Tauranga, perhaps Bay of Plenty. Samaria would be perhaps more the Bay of Plenty and maybe a little bit beyond. And then the uttermost parts of the earth, the North and South Island and beyond. It's profound, and it's intentional, I think, that it is a progression from the local to the international, from the national to beyond your borders. Because you learn so much as you engage with people in your local community, it equips you to then go a little bit further and a little bit further. It would be quite presumptuous and foolhardy just to throw people into the jungle of Borneo somewhere without any prior experience. But the beautiful thing here is that we, when we receive the Holy Spirit of God, the principal thing that the Holy Spirit will engage us in is to be a witness to the person and the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a witness. Now, the humbling thing is that the Greek word for witness is this word here. It's martos, from which we get the word martyr. To be a witness means you've got to put on the fluoro, a high-vis vest, as it were, and go out into the community and be vulnerable. And be vulnerable. And that vulnerability may mean that we suffer for his name's sake, that we will encounter afflictions and even persecutions as we faithfully testify of him and for him. But he wants us to use not only our voices, but our feet and our lives. I hear some people quote that, you know, this particular chap in history who said, you know, you just do all this stuff and occasionally use words to share your faith. That's not true. How beautiful are the feet of them that proclaim the good news of peace, of the gospel. We've got to use our feet, we've got to proclaim it, but we've got to also model it and be able to teach and make disciples. We've got to be a disciple in order to make a disciple. How beautiful are the feet. You imagine if somebody hadn't walked into your life. If somebody hadn't have walked into your life and spoken. Somebody who didn't have a relationship with the Lord strong enough to sort of be a faithful witness and to encourage you, to support you when you're a bit wobbly. How beautiful are the feet. And in Romans, it picks up on this theme from Isaiah and it says, how shall they hear except someone be sent? How shall they hear? Now, you can hear through the radio. You can hear through the internet now. That's true. But at the end of the day, somebody's got to be sent into the radio station. Somebody's got to spend the time and feel called to the Lord to invest in that website to make it available. But at the end of the day, how shall they hear except they be sent? And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's got to be people who are willing to be sent and equipped to communicate the word of God. Well, I'd like us to illustrate this response to the command to go with a chap that isn't probably very well known. His name was Joses. Anybody like to suggest what his name is? Or who he is? Who's this chap, Joses? He's an outstanding Bible teacher, disciple maker, evangelist, one of the most well-known Christian people in the book of Acts. Joses.
Jesus.
No, not Joseph. Not Jesus.
Is he a half-brother of the Lord?
No, not. There was a Joses. Joses actually means Joseph, is the equivalent name. Ian's been very self-controlled because I'm sure he... Okay. All right, well, we're going to look at this chap, and Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas. Okay, so Barnabas was not his birth given name, he was Joses or Joseph, but he was called Barnabas by the other apostles. And that was not a derogatory name, it was a very affirming and complimentary name, which means the son of consolation, or other possible interpretations of Barnabas means son of compassion, or he was known for being this incredibly nice guy. When I say nice, I don't mean wishy-washy. I mean he had a heart and an empathy and a passion to help people who didn't know the truth and needed to be encouraged in the ways of God. The Bible talks about this man in language that is not referred to any other follower of Jesus in the New Testament. It's quite phenomenal. What makes it special is that Barnabas was a Levite from his genealogy. Is his background historically through his family line was that he was a Levite. And what's a little bit unusual is that he was living out of Israel in Cyprus. Living out of Israel in Cyprus. And he also has some land, which is a little uncharacteristic of Levites, according to teachings in the Tanakh. But when he comes to realize who the Messiah is and the wonder of the name of Yeshua or the Lord Jesus, something really fires up in his life, and he is willing to sell this land that he has in Cyprus, and he brings it and lays it down at the apostles' feet. And he kind of, if you like, you know, there is a bit of a saying, they put their money where their mouth is, but there is something in this in terms of what he now valued most. What he valued now most. And what's quite interesting is, if you like to turn to Acts chapter 4, is that, and while you're turning there, there is a traditional story. It's not a biblical story, but tradition has recorded the idea that Barnabas was actually one of the 70 who followed Jesus and were sent out into all the towns around Galilee and Judea. Because one of the questions we don't know is, where did Barnabas meet Jesus? You know, how did he become a Christian? And this is where the traditional story is quite interesting. If he was one of the 70, it's particularly special, because when Jesus sent the 70 out, they were instructed not to take a whole lot of money with them. Leave your credit card behind. Take no purse, you know. Just take one lot of clothes. Don't take your 21 kgs of international travel luggage, plus your little carry-on as well. And it was incredible. They had to go out, if he was one of the 70, and learn to live by faith and to really trust in the name and the provision of the one that they were speaking about. They were proclaiming that the Messiah had come, that the kingdom of God had come. And I suspect that if we were just to allow that traditional story to be the case, that makes a whole lot of sense. Because when Barnabas comes on the scene, he's got a head of steam up. He's firing and ready to go. He's firing and ready to go. Now, if we go over to Acts chapter 9, I'll just tarry there for a little while. Acts chapter 9. It's quite a significant little insight to Barnabas, because in verse 26 and 27, we find that we're introduced to Saul, who's now been converted. He's had his Damascus Road experience, but because he was such a, colloquially speaking, rat bag against the Christian or the disciples of Jesus, nobody wanted to really have anything to do with them. They thought this could be just a ruse, you know, to get us to reveal ourselves and then he'll throw us in jail. But there was one person who stood out amongst all the rest to help integrate Saul into the Christian fellowship that was developing around the church at Jerusalem. And guess who it was? Let's have a read. So, verse 23, and after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But having laid in wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down in a basket. And when Paul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join. He tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were all wobbly at the knees. They were all afraid and believed not that he was a disciple. Verse 27, but Barnabas comes onto the spotlight, took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord in the way and he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus. There's the theme, Fiona, again. In the name of Jesus. So Barnabas was absolutely pivotal, instrumental in culturing Saul into the life of, you know, Christian fellowship at the very first church there at Jerusalem. Now I'd like us to flick to Acts 11. Acts 11. And we're just going to look at a couple of verses beginning at verse 19. Acts 11, 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, you might remember Stephen was stoned to death for the name of Jesus. And that's a sobering thought. So there was a huge persecution. The disciples were scattered and went and travelled afar to escape the persecution. And they travelled as far as Phoenicia, and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. You can see the progressive development. But here's something very special. Verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, that's north of Israel, they spoke unto the Grecians, preaching, there's that name again, the Lord Jesus. Now, we are not told who these guys were. And that in itself is a gorgeous theme as we think about being disciples and making disciples. It's not about us. It's not about us making a name for ourselves. These guys who heard the gospel, you know, up in Cyprus and places like Cyrene and that, they suddenly, their lives were starting to change. They were gathering a passion around the Messiah. And they come and do something quite radical. They start sharing the gospel with Grecians. But we don't even know who these courageous characters were. God does. And there'll be a reward. Don't ever underestimate the sharing of the name of Jesus, the witnessing that you might do to your neighbour, a friend, passing by on the bus or whatever. Don't ever underestimate that. And it says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, which is the vital ingredient. We don't make disciples on our own. It's got to be God's work in and through us. The hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And then there's this amazing thing happens. So this is all go at Antioch. This is north of Jerusalem. It's a little town, well, it's quite a big city actually, on the coast. I'll show you some amazing photos of Antioch shortly. And then the tidings of these things came to the ears of the church, which is at Jerusalem. In other words, they had their ears open, like little radars, you know, picking up news of what God was doing around the place. And that in itself is a lovely theme for church life, to have our antenna open to hearing. What's God doing? What's God doing? What does he want us to be involved in? And the church at Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas. They sent forth Barnabas on his own. Well, he probably had a few companions, but he is the principal guy. That he should go with this mandate just to Antioch. Not further, but just go and check this out. See if you can help out. And that's exactly what happens. So, on the satellite image here, which completely debunks the flat earthers, but this is the Mediterranean Sea, and here's the island of Cyprus. And down here, you've got Israel, and up here is Antioch. And it's actually part of the geographical region of Turkey today, Antioch. But it was here in Antioch, right in this little valley here, this between these two mountain ridges, where this early mixed culture or mixed ethnicity church got underway. And it's where Barnabas traveled, whether he traveled on foot or by boat or we're not sure, but he's sent out of his home patch down in Jerusalem at that time up to that assembly to help them out. Now this is kind of special, because when Barnabas gets up there, if we look in Acts chapter 11 verses 22 to 30, we find what Barnabas does and his character. So if we look at verses 22, we've done that, but just go a little bit further. I would like you to have a look at verse 23. Who when he came, Acts 11:23, and saw the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart, not because they had to, you know, like whip, he didn't get out a whip, he was so excited, and he encouraged them, exhorted them, that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord and not get sidetracked. And then verse 24 describes Barnabas in a way that I said earlier, that no other follower of Jesus is referred to in the New Testament that I'm aware of. He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. A good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added to the Lord. It's an incredible testimony to this chap. And it's something for us to reflect on. He bore fruit. Much people were added to the Lord. There's something special in that description of Barnabas that we could reflect on, just think about. So there he is. He's in this place called Antioch, and he encourages them. He's an encourager, you see, son of encouragement, son of compassion. But the next verse, verse 25, then Barnabas departed to Tarsus to seek Saul. Now that was no easy feat. Saul had disappeared off the scene. He'd been down to Jerusalem. Barnabas had helped him introduce him to some of the people. But then Paul disappears. He goes back to his hometown of Tarsus. Now where on earth is Tarsus on this? Would anyone like to have a go at using the little laser? And I'll tell you, it is in there somewhere. Anyone like to have a go at indicating where Tarsus is?
Somewhere
This is the youngest to the group. You said. Have a go.
A stab.
Yeah. It's the middle one. Yeah.
Somewhere across the sea,
up the valley,
either to the
up in here, I reckon. All right. Thanks, mate. Appreciate you having a crack at it. So this is where Tarsus is. Not too bad, close. And it's a very flat sort of area, but up against the hills to the north. And this is where Saul is hanging out at his home area of Tarsus. And so Barnabas probably gets on a boat and heads across. And it says when he found him. I don't think it was an easy task for Barnabas to track down this guy. They didn't have cell phones and things like that in those days. But Barnabas doesn't give up. I think Barnabas saw something in Saul that was, it sort of welled up in him. And obviously it was of God as well. But you know, we need to have our hearts and lives open to spotting those people that God says, hey, I want you to go and check out on so-and-so, or give him a ring, or send him an email, or pop round to his house and, you know, track him down. Because this is the sort of guy Barnabas was. Barnabas could have hung out at Antioch. He didn't need to go to Tarsus, let alone try and track down that chap, Saul. But he did. And what he does is he brings Saul back across the water to Antioch, and introduces him to the life of the church. And they are both of them at Antioch teaching and preaching and engaging with the church. And it's to that church at Antioch that that classic saying is recorded in Acts chapter 11. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. It was the fruit of God working in and through people like Barnabas that had this impact on the community, such that they went, wow, those dudes who call themselves disciples, they're Christians. Christian means like connected followers of this person, Christ or the Messiah. There were Herodians, there were all sorts of philosophies of the day. And to be a Christian meant you were of that person or that way. And they took note. It doesn't say that the believers were first called Christians at Antioch. It was the disciples. Because a believer isn't really going to make a big impact, I don't think. Belief makes you a believer. But a disciple means you're really full on. You're really committed to living the life that the one who you say you're connected to is requiring of you or me. And that's a huge challenge for me. It's a huge challenge for us. But I don't want it to be left. Time is running short. We've got a window of opportunity in this country, in our town, in our nation. Anyway, check this out, see what you think. So, this is what the entranceway of this sort of river plain between these two mountain ranges on the south and north of the region of Antioch looks like. There's this enormous river, the Orontes River, coming out at the Mediterranean Sea. And you can see the northern range of mountains in the hazy distance. That would be this range of mountains here. And we can't see the southern range. But you can see modern day Antioch, the sprawling urban suburban area of the region of modern day Antioch in the distance. Imagine what it was like though when Barnabas was there, where the church was there. So this is another aerial photo, possibly a drone photo. It shows you this amazing Orontes River going right through the city of Antioch. What the scriptures talk about Antioch in Syria, but it's Antioch in Turkey today. And you can see the old city, obviously long since gone, since Paul was there. There's those mountain ranges on the north of Antioch. But look at the urban sprawl and the multi-story buildings. But the river, of course, still a central feature, a little bit more sculptured to fit, you know, avoid the meandering behavior of its life, probably in the days of Barnabas. But I imagine Barnabas, he might have even crossed a little bridge, you know, across that Orontes River. There might have been a little, that little church might have been somewhere there. You know, it could have been somewhere over here. We don't know. It's long gone. But that got me really intrigued. I'd never seen photos of modern day Antioch, but it got me interested. Barnabas was willing to head up to this place at Antioch and tarry there. Go to Tarsus to get Saul, bring him, and get involved in church life. Well, if we just look now at the map, you can see Israel's just a little bit further down. And there's the coastline. There's the Orontes River meandering through, and it comes out at Antioch. Now, I'd like us to think about where Barnabas and Saul head off as they respond to the command to go beyond what was at that particular place at that time. Oh, always get something lost. I've just got to keep an eye on time. So, let's have a look. Just a couple of key things. We're following the blue arrows, and you're going to come across in the scriptures Salamis, Paphos. We're going to move into Perga, and in Pamphylia, and then we're going to move up to a place called Antioch in Pisidia, and then down to Iconium and to these two towns of Lystra and Derbe. Those are names that you've possibly read before in the book of Acts and wondered, where on earth were those? You know, I would have got lost in those days without GPS, but they knew their way around. So let's check it out. Let's go into our Bibles now to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And we're just going to pick up a couple of verses, beginning at verse 2, because this is quite profound. Now there was, or there were, in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas. Notice Barnabas is first. So many people, even when you go to Bible college, you know, you immediately think of Saul as the most important dude amongst the disciples and the people who went out with the gospel. Wrong. Barnabas was actually to the fore for a significant amount of time and played a very major, major role in the life of Saul. But later, Saul eclipses that ministry of Barnabas. And there's a reason perhaps behind that. But look at the thing. He says, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and look who's mentioned last, and Saul. If Barnabas hadn't have gone to Tarsus, I doubt whether that Saul would be there. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, that's an interesting thought. They fasted. I think this another notch up in terms of engagement with the spiritual life that I haven't entered into. But this idea of fasting intrigues me. Not just for a religious purpose, but for a specific purpose. As things start to hot up and you want to take the gospel and the teaching of Jesus to other people. They fasted. The Holy Ghost spoke to them. And that's, wow, that's interesting. Separate me, Barnabas, first, and Saul, for the work. It's not a holiday. It's not a trip through the tulips. It almost cost them their lives on this first trip. But it's a work whereunto I have called them. And when they'd fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. And off they went. And off they went. Let's see where they went. So they head off to Seleucia, have adventures at Salamis and Paphos, and then off they go further. Perga, they get to Attalia on the way back. And all sorts of things happened, and they preach, and they teach, and they get opposition, and they get persecution. And some people believe in the synagogue, you know, some of the Jews and the proselytes get interested, and the Grecians start to get interested. And then the other Jews get all jealous because they're getting so much popularity. Next minute, they're having to flee to these other places to escape. And they don't give up. They don't give up. They go to these places and they go, okay, that place is gone. I'll look for an opportunity to serve the Lord. And this is what these places look like, believe it or not. So they waxed bold. There was persecution, but they were filled with the Holy Ghost and joy in Iconium. That's over here. And this is what some of these places look like today. That's all that's left of Lystra. A little tell, a little mound. Nothing. No house, no people. But I want us to know and to be confident that when that was a thriving town, there were people's lives who were changed. There were people's lives who got saved. They were forgiven. They became redeemed. And they will not be just in the ground lost forever. They will be amongst those gathered in that coming day to sing the praises of God and the name of Jesus, because people went to Lystra. What about Derbe? This is all that's left of some of these places, eh? So this is all that's left of Derbe, another looking, funny looking hill, a bit bigger, a bit like Rangitoto kind of things from the distance if you're going to Auckland. But that's all there is. But I want you to realize that there was a time when people lived there. Those people have gone, but some of them have gone to glory. Some of them, in spirit, are with the risen Lord. That's how I understand it anyway. Awaiting the resurrection. Now that's exciting. You see, our houses will go. The properties that we own, the bank accounts or whatever, the titles that we have, whether you're a Dr. McDuck or not, it's irrelevant in the eternity. What counts is what Jim Elliot said. He is no fool who is willing to give up that which he cannot keep to hold on to obtain that which he cannot lose. And it's starting to weigh on my spirit. Do I just want to keep on plodding away to retirement and maybe I might do something for God? Or is there a possibility that we could actually engage with the community now in a more dynamic way together to reach someone, even if it's someone for eternity? That's what excites me.